This morning, we're beginning a new sermon series in 1 John, and we'll probably move on to 2 and 3 John after that. And many of us are familiar with 1 John more so than 2 and 3 John, and they're kind of tucked towards the back of your New Testament. On one side of John's epistles, you'll find 2 Peter, and on the back end of his epistles, you'll find the book of Jude. But I would imagine that for most of us, this is the least familiar section of the New Testament. Probably you can call these the overlooked epistles, right? The ones we're less familiar with. We're familiar with the Gospels, many of us, maybe with Paul's letters, but these ones tucked in towards the back, we're probably less familiar with. And that's unfortunate. Maybe there's this sense that, well, maybe they're tucked in the back because they're less important. Of course, if we stop and think about that, we don't believe that's true. This is just as much the Word of God delivered once for all to the saints as every other portion of Scripture is. And I'll say a few more words about 1 John in particular after I read. I don't want to impress upon us the importance of this letter. It's abiding importance for the life of the church as much as any other portion of Scripture. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the first four verses of chapter 1, which is what we'll look at this morning from 1 John. You'll find this printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you, and we'll look at the first four verses. Let me read God's Word for us. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Gracious God, we thank you for the witness that you have preserved for your church, as we've already considered this morning, this foundation with Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, upon which we, as part of your church, are built. And so we ask that you would use your word this morning to build us up more and more in the faith, that we, in turn, might testify and bear witness to you. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a couple of things about 1 John as we begin this letter. Many of you know, I think I've already mentioned that John is written, or 1 John is written, as well as 2 and 3 John, by the Apostle John. And it's not the only thing in the New Testament that we have by John. Of course, the Gospel of John is written by John, as well as Revelation. And this is actually something that's interesting to think about with the Apostle John. Unlike any of the other writers of the New Testament, you have very different kinds of writing from this apostle, right? You have narrative in the gospel describing the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus leading up to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then the Bible ends with a revelation, these visions that John is shown. And so there, more or less, he's simply recording what it is that he witnesses. And so much of that, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, is a heavenly view of what's happening now upon the earth, but it's also looking primarily to the future and the return of Christ, right? So you have the gospel looking back on the person and work of the Lord Jesus come for our salvation. And then you have the book of Revelation, which is this heavenly perspective on what is happening now with the church, but geared towards or looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And then in between those, you have these three letters, very, very simple in form, very simple in structure, that are addressed to the church right now as it lives its life upon the earth. And so I think that's important for us to situate these letters in understanding where they fit in relation to what John has already recorded and has testified to, and also what he testifies to as to what will come. Yet here is the church in its life upon the earth, which he addresses as well through these letters. Something else let me say before we jump further in as well, and that's when these letters were written. Most believe that the letters, 1 John included, were written in the early 80s AD. Most believe that the letters were written after the gospel. But if you think about that for a minute, that may seem, well, that's very early, right, within the life of the church. But it's also 50 years after the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Now think for a minute about how much can happen in the course of 50 years. Think for a minute about how different things are now than they were 50 years ago. Most of us weren't born yet, right? Some of us were, but most of us weren't. And we look back and we think that 50 years, right, a lot can happen. Most of us would even say, even if you were born then, most of us would say it's a different world. Maybe especially if you're born 50 years or over. It is a different world. You think of all the innovations technologically or otherwise, culturally. And you just consider how much has changed, how much of a different world it is that we live in now. Now, in the ancient world, things didn't progress so quickly. Right? You didn't have the rapid development of technology and things like that. But still, 50 years is 50 years. That's a lot of time. And so here is John writing to this church 50 years later. And you get the sense, as you read what he's writing, he's addressing innovations that have entered into the life of the church. Now, I think it's also helpful to think about that in relation to what John is speaking to and what he's not speaking to. You know, there are some within the church that any innovation is a sign that you're no longer being faithful. All right? And some of us struggle with that. Any change feels like it dramatically changes everything that the church is about. And those changes cause conflict. Or others of us embrace changes that enter into the church. And there's a sense that, well, the church needs to change if it's to invite others within the fellowship of God's people. And so the question, and this is what John, from one perspective, and this is the way I want to think about it, at least this morning, what he's addressing are innovations that enter into the church. But it's not innovations concerning outward things that he's concerned with. It is innovations in the testimony of the church that it must maintain. And so that's the main thing we're going to focus on as we think about these first four verses, is what is the testimony that the church must maintain in the face of innovations that may enter in and tempt us to change that testimony. And that's the first point, which is this. The church's identity is bound to its testimony. There is no room for innovation when it comes to the church's testimony. The church's identity is bound to its testimony. You know, Christians talk about personal testimonies quite a bit. And if you've been a Christian for any time, you're familiar with that language. But what do we mean by that? It's probably the first thing that comes to our mind when within a Christian setting we hear someone talk about testimony. What we think about is what has happened with me, right? When we think about testimonies within the church, what we tend to be describing is an individual personal experience that you've had. It's the story of your personal conversion, how you came to understand the gospel. And I've mentioned this before, but it's something that's worth repeating. I think the problem with so many of us as we think about this and as we think about sharing our own personal testimony is that we become the center of that story, don't we? We make the account much more about ourselves than we make that account about the Lord Jesus. And I think that's something that we need to be aware of. How easier it is for us to talk about ourselves than it is to talk about the Lord Jesus and what he's done. But you think about what Jesus or what John does here is that he jumps immediately into talking about what matters most in the very first verse. And it's this testimony about Jesus himself. Look at what he says in verse 1. He points not to himself, but he points outside of himself to that which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and which we've touched with our hands. He's describing something that is real, something that is tangible, something that he could hear with his ears and lay his hands upon, that's personal, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus himself, who he calls then the Word of Life. And you see, this must be maintained within the life of the church. As his people, we are not drawing attention to ourselves, but we are pointing away from ourselves to him. And that's what it means to maintain the testimony within the life of the church, is we're pointing people away from us, and we're pointing people to the Lord Jesus. If you notice in these verses here, in verse 2, John uses that language of testimony. He talks about testifying. And that's what a witness does, right? A witness provides testimony. And all of you, I mean, we have some who are in law here, but all of us know from watching movies or television shows, or maybe you've actually been in a court case yourself, what a witness is to do, right? And lawyers will tell you there are good witnesses and there are bad witnesses. Do you know the difference, right? A good witness, when he or she is upon the stand, can clearly and simply relay the things that they were a witness to. A bad witness is one who gets up there and is creative and starts weaving a story, and which becomes a distraction, and it's a narrative that simply demonstrates more about them than it demonstrates the very thing they're to provide testimony about. And again, what John is saying is that can be a problem in the church when you and I become the focus of attention, rather than the testimony that John describes, that simply and clearly points to the one that he's describing, the Lord Jesus himself. Witnesses clearly provide testimony about what was witnessed. And that's the sense here, right from the beginning. Again, if you look at these initial verses, what he's heard, what he's seen, what he's looked upon, what he's touched. If you look at verse 2, he says, this life was made manifest. And he says, we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. And there's a word grouping there. Again, it's very simple, but it's worth noticing that John repeats, again, because he's trying to be clear. And you see it in verse 2. If you look, here's the word grouping. He talks about what was manifest, what they have seen, and what they've proclaimed. And then if you look at the last half of verse 2 and into verse 3, you see that same grouping of words repeated. What was manifest, what was seen, and he says, that is what we proclaim. You see, in John, this is what John is saying. He's saying, this is the testimony that must be maintained within the life of the church, that the church's identity is bound forever to this apostolic testimony that points to the Lord Jesus himself. And let me flesh that out a little bit as well. Notice something else that John does when he describes this. He's not saying what I have heard, what I have seen, what I have touched, but he uses the plural pronoun there, we. And so he's describing multiple witnesses, but one and the same testimony. And what he's describing as one of the apostles, he's describing the apostles' testimony that is shared in common, this apostolic testimony that is the foundation for the church. And if you look down at verse 4, he actually says a little bit more about this apostolic testimony, where he says, we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. You see, this is how that apostolic testimony is maintained within the church through the writings of the apostles that we have in Scripture. And this is something else that's worth stressing. This is why central to the church's identity is Scripture. And maybe you've seen this even in this week, where I've seen news reports of a major evangelical figure within the American church who has denied, has come out and started to deny this very thing, the centrality of Scripture within the life of the church. And so we think this should be obvious, but it's not. You know, think about when do innovations, I was talking about innovations earlier, when do innovations happen? Well, it's either when something no longer works, right? Or we find a better way to do things, or we just become bored with the way things are. And I think that is how innovations enter into the church as well. We no longer believe this truly works. Or maybe more often than not, we simply become bored with the sameness of the testimony that points to the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, and we'll talk more about this in our second point, when we do that, what that's evidence of is that we've forgotten that central to the testimony is the person of the Lord Jesus. It is not simply truths that we bear witness to and therefore become bored with, but we are pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, in all of our testimony. And that is something that must be maintained within the life of the church. Now, back a minute to this courtroom analogy. When you think of testimony that's given in a court case, when the case is done and settled, right, the record of that case is closed. And part of what that means is that no testimony is no longer being given. There's no testimony that's being added to that record. You have the record of the case, but the case itself is closed. And, you know, that is actually why we have a closed, what's been called canon of Scripture, where nothing more is added, because the testimony has been completed. The testimony that points to what God has done to bring his people life in the Lord Jesus is a settled matter. And so no more witness, no more testimony needs to be included in it. And that's more than simply a theological point. If you're a Christian, that should bring you great assurance. The fact that nothing more is added to Scripture says to you that everything that needs to be done for you to have life, that this word of life is to proclaim, you have in Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be said. The case before God has been settled because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you see, any innovation begins to tamper with this testimony and actually changes it, changes the witness of the church. And that's the danger that John is addressing 50 years later. Innovations that come in to the apostles' witness, maybe because they're bored, maybe because they think they've discovered a better way, but innovative teaching that moves us away from this teaching that is focused on the person Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the second point that I want us to look at, which is this: the church's testimony itself. That being said, the church's testimony itself is not what saves you. It points you, the testimony of the church points you to the person of the Lord Jesus, who alone saves you. And if you look at what John, he talks about the word of life here in verse 1. He's not saying the word itself brings life, but it's the word about Jesus Christ who brings life. Now, John is clear about that later, and if you have the outline before you on your insert, I quote from 1 John 5, verse 13. It's very similar to John's gospel. In John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he says something similar where he very clearly states the reason that he's writing. And there he says, it's that you might believe in Jesus Christ, and by believing have life in his name. And you see a similar description here where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You see, it's not the word itself that gives you life, but the word points you to the Lord Jesus who gives you life. Now, that may seem obvious, but why does it matter? Yes, you read, and we'll see this in the weeks to come as we continue to look at 1 John. As you read 1 John, you begin to see between the lines some of the false teaching that, or at least a sense of the false teaching that John is addressing. And many believe that the false teaching that John is addressing was an early form of what was known as Gnosticism. Maybe some of you are familiar with that word. Gnosticism, the first part of that word comes from gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnosticism emphasized what you really need. What you really need is certain knowledge. You need an understanding of things, and in that understanding is salvation. And you see how John is countering that, because he's saying, no, it's not pointing inward. inside of you or inside of your head to how you think or how you feel, but it's pointing outside of you to Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And it is in him where you find salvation, not in you, not in your way of thinking, not in what you know, but in Jesus Christ himself. But Gnosticism emphasized that what really mattered was not what was out here. What really matters is what is inside of your own mind. Now, you might agree that is bad doctrine, right? That is bad teaching. But here's what we have to ask ourselves. Bad doctrine will always lead you away from the Lord Jesus. But the question is, does your good doctrine really lead you to him? You see, this is something else that should be a challenge for us, is that you may believe in good doctrine, but is that doctrine taking you to the person of the Lord Jesus? Or have those things that you know and cherish become ends in themselves? And this is always a challenge in the history of the church. Well-known theologian, at least in my circles, is a man named Herman Bavinck, who is a Dutch theologian. He believed that doctrine mattered. In fact, in the past 10 years, his four thick volumes called Reformed Dogmatics has been translated into English. I would commend it to you as a thorough statement of good doctrine. But even so, Bavinck, as he looks at the history of the church, he recognizes this problem. And he describes the heartfelt faith at the time of the Reformation, but then how that subtly translated into the next century into kind of this cold formalism, where the doctrines were professed, but the heart behind them was no longer evident. And he makes this statement in a little book of his, actually, as he describes this problem. He says, people, this is what happened. He said, people no longer confessed their beliefs, but they simply believed in their confessions. And might that be true for you and me? Are you one who genuinely confesses what you believe to be true, focused on the Lord Jesus, or are you simply believing in the systems of truth that you have figured out in your own head? See, does what you believe take you to the Lord Jesus? Or does it only stop with what you understand in your own mind? And that's something that we need to be challenged with ourselves. If we lose sight of the person, that is when our doctrine becomes formal. It's when what we believe becomes cold and simply a system of truth that we ascribe to. But the proclamation that John describes from the very start is flesh and blood. It is focused on Jesus who is heard, Jesus who is seen, Jesus who is touched in the way that he describes here, who came as a substitute, taking the one who from the beginning took upon himself our nature, put himself in our place, bore our sins in his body, suffering for us that we might be reconciled to God the Father in the way that he describes here. John is saying that this testimony is not an end in itself, it's the basis of fellowship with God. It's the basis of fellowship with God. And I want to talk more about that in the final point, our third point, which is this. Receiving the apostles' testimony is the foundation for the church's fellowship. Receiving the apostles' testimony is the foundation for the church's fellowship. In other words, what you believe does matter for your relationships. What you believe matters for your relationship. Different doctrine will lead to division within the church. And we'll see this in the weeks to come where John uses very vivid language. He talks about antichrists, people within the church who go out evidencing that they're not truly part of us. And so John is talking about divisions and false teaching throughout. And he doesn't spell all of that out here in these first few verses. But the thing I want you to notice, even in these first few verses, is how all of the doctrine he describes are about fellowship in one way or another. If you think about what he describes here. He talks about our fellowship with the Son. Again, seen, touched, heard. Jesus, the eternal Son, come in the flesh. But not only that, he talks about our fellowship with God the Father in verse 3. That is had through the Son, Jesus Christ. So not only fellowship between us and Jesus, but through Jesus we have fellowship with God the Father. But even there, in a more subtle way, there's another fellowship that's described between the Father and the Son. And so even here, there's this hint of fellowship that exists within God. God the Father eternally existing in relationship with God the Son, who together with the Holy Spirit are the triune God. But throughout the whole, you see this fellowship that John is describing. Fellowship is at the center of the doctrines that we believe. And one of the things that I want to emphasize here is this. According to what John is saying, simply believing in God and in general being a good person is not enough. You may say, oh, I believe in God. And you, in general, as you read the New Testament, think, well, I'm generally speaking a good person. But that will not, that does not make you have fellowship with God. Only Jesus Christ brings you into the fellowship that we can have with God. It's only in him that we have the fellowship that he describes. Earlier, we read the Apostles' Creed, and it wasn't written by the apostles themselves, but it was an early statement of what the apostles taught. And there you see the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and what they've done in our behalf. But you know, the church continued to develop other creeds in the early church. Nicene Creed, maybe you're familiar with, written in 325. Another creed in 451 that was written was the Chalcedonian Creed. And if you go and you look at these creeds, it's interesting that they are addressing the very same issues that John is addressing here within the first 80 years of the church. What do those creeds deal with? They deal with who Jesus is. Did he really come in the flesh? What was the relationship between him being God and him being man? And they also deal with the relationship between the Father and the Son. Were they equal? Did both exist from all eternity? Or was the Son in some way subordinate to the Father? You see, in those early creeds, they were addressing these same matters that we have to be attentive to as well. Because the focus of what we bear witness to is the person of Jesus, his relationship with the Father, and therefore the relationship that we have with God through him. But here's the last thing I want to point out. It is more than shared words that needs to be our concern. The shared testimony should lead us into deep fellowship with one another within the church. And this is what John describes if you look at verse 3. This word of life that's about reconciliation. Sin separates us from one another. God in his grace gathers us together in Christ Jesus. But here's the thing. Maybe you've experienced this. A church that uses all the right statements but feels very impersonal. Have you experienced that before? The right beliefs are maintained, but there's no depth to the relationships that are there. Why does that happen? It's always a danger. Why might that happen within the church where you can maintain good teaching but lack the fellowship the way that John describes here? Well, that happens when we fail to keep our focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. And when our focus is no longer on his person, then what we believe becomes an abstraction. And then that shows up also in our relationships with one another, where there's this impersonal feeling to it. There's no depth to it because we don't understand the depth of the fellowship that we are brought into with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our joy, the joy that we share, John says in verse 4, is when we embrace these things and we know these things and we share in this fellowship with one another. You think about John's letter. One thing that struck me as I was thinking about it this week is how different it is from just about every other letter in the New Testament. There's no personal greeting, is there? Think of the other letters where Paul or someone else says, I, Paul, write to you at this particular, and it all feels very personal. And you may even think about the way John's letter starts, say, well, this feels pretty impersonal. John, there's no small talk. John jumps right into it. Well, why does he do that? Because he knows the fellowship of the church doesn't depend on the personalities involved. What the fellowship of the church depends on entirely is who the Lord Jesus is. And if we know who he is, regardless of your personality, regardless of your charm, regardless of whatever you may like about yourself or not like about yourself, the focus is on the Lord Jesus and who he is for us. Come as our Savior, that we might be drawn into fellowship with God the Father and express that fellowship within our relationships with one another within the church as a witness to what he's done in our behalf. That is the testimony that we are called to maintain. Let's pray together that we would by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that by your Spirit, more and more, our fellowship together would reflect the things that John describes even in these first verses. That we would be drawn to the Lord Jesus. That our hearts would be set upon him in view of who he is and what he's done for our salvation. That our relationships as well as the things that we testify to would bear witness to him. And that as your word dwells richly within us, we would live our lives together in the way that you have called us to. And so build us up in the faith once delivered. Would we embrace it more deeply and love more deeply because of it? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.